And you have to promise to me that you will not look at it until we get there. I want to have us read two verses of Scripture. First one is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 6. Someone else have Matthew 20, 26 ready. 1 Timothy 2, 4 and verse 6. Who will read? Keith?
Verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time?
Thank you. Matthew 20 and 28. I want you to notice a little word in both of those verses, and it's a very, very little word that you would hardly think you could build a doctrine on. But it's the word for. F-O-R. For. It would almost look like a contradiction in the Scriptures, and we know there isn't, if you didn't consider these words in a different way that they're used. In the one verse that Keith read, it says Christ would have all men to be saved, and he died for all. Get that. He died for everybody. That includes the worst people in the world today, or the worst people have ever lived. He did die for them. And the word for there is the word from the Greek hyper, and I don't know if I pronounced that right, but something like that. And it means on behalf of. Christ died on behalf of everybody in the world. But when you get to the other word, which is found more than just Matthew 20 and 28, then we have the word anti, and it's instead of. Now this is a very important concept. Christ died for everybody so that they could be saved. But he died instead of you and me. Get the point? He died instead of. And that's the word that he uses for many in Matthew 20. He died for many. He died instead of. So you and I can say today, he died instead of me. That's the word substitution. The Lord Jesus died for the whole world. That's the gospel. Christ died for me and was my substitute. That's for us Christians. This is something I never do anymore, and I would suggest you think about this. I never tell unsaved people that they have a substitute. This is what I do tell them. I tell them there's a substitute for you, but until you take him, you don't have a substitute. You have to accept Christ in order to have a substitute, because judgment God will not demand first at the bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. You see, if Christ didn't die as our substitute, then we would have to take our punishment even after Christ took it. But praise God, this morning we don't have to take any punishment for our sins because Christ took it all on the cross. And the best illustration that I know of this is the illustration of Abraham and Isaac. I won't go into the whole story because I'm sure most of you know it. But remember how Abraham was told by God to go up to the mount and offer his son Isaac there on the altar? And he did. He placed the wood in order. Put Isaac bound hand and foot on the wood, was ready to plunge the knife. And God says, stop. Abraham listened. I am so glad that Abraham listened to the voice of God. If it had been me, I'd have probably plunged that knife and said, okay, now, Lord, you can say what you want to. But that would have been a tragedy. But Abraham would have done it, because he knew that if he killed his son, God was going to raise him from the dead, because God had promises that we're going to center in him, in his son and his progenitors. Well, God stopped Abraham just short of plunging the knife. And Abraham looked around, and what did he see? A ram caught in a thicket. Who do you suppose put that ram there anyway? And he put the ram on the altar. He let Isaac go, put the ram on the altar, and that ram died for Isaac. He died instead of Isaac. That's substitution. I hope that little concept is meaningful to us because, again, I say, sinners do not have a substitute until they get saved. But it's important to understand, of course, that there's a substitute provided for them if they will only accept the Lord Jesus. Now, today we're going to deal with a subject we didn't get to yesterday, and that's, what about the sins of us as believers? Yesterday we spent most of our time, I guess, talking about the sins of the world around us and how God deals with them and all, and time got away from us. So today we're going to get to the subject, what about my sins as believers? Now, it is usually said, not wrongly, it is usually said that Christ died for all my sins, my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. Christ died for all of them and were forgiven all of our sins. But what about the things that we do as believers which are sin? Now, sin doesn't change its character. It's always the same. It's against God and all the rest of the things even that we looked at yesterday. But sin in the believer's life is looked at differently than the sin of the unbeliever. Let me just state this. Yesterday, we saw that the sin of the unbeliever is a sin against a holy God as judge. Just as Christ cried on the cross, my God, not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God was acting in the capacity of a holy God of judgment. Now, you and I don't stand in relation to God that way. We stand in relation to God not as our holy judge, though that is true, that's all past. We stand in relation to God as our Father. And there's a lot of difference between a criminal who stands before a judge and a child who stands before his father. Our sins against a holy judge have been taken care of, and provision has made for our sins as believers. I said provision has been taken care of them, and we'll look at that this morning. But our sins as believers are the wrongdoings we do against God, our Father. Okay. Letter C says, we can still sin, and you can cross that one out if you want to and put, we do sin. In spite of what some people believe, they don't sin, just make mistakes. I think I related to that yesterday. We not only can sin, but we do sin. Every one of us. Now, John writes in his first epistle, 2:1-2, and I think this is so important that we ought to just, well, it's all important, but the scriptures are all important, but somebody read 1 John 2:1-2.
My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Jesus Christ the righteous. These things I write, that you sin not. Someone has well said, sin will either keep us from the book or the book will keep us from sin. There may be some question there, but that's a good statement to remember. The book can keep us from sin. Now, that isn't a guarantee just because you read the Bible that you're not going to sin. Don't take it that way. But he says, I'm writing these things. So it is often said, Christians are not sinless. They just sin less. And the more we read the Bible and apply it to our lives, the less sin we are going to do. Get away from the Word of God, even as a Christian, and you will soon find yourself in a sinful condition, not before a holy God, but you will be sinning against your heavenly loving Father. So he says, I'm writing these things to you, and it's a tragedy if people think that because their sins were all judged upon the cross, that they can live the way they want to. And that's what happens with a lot of people. I've heard it. You know, we're not under law, we're under grace. Very true, that's biblical. But he says we must not presume on the grace of God. Just because we're living not under law but under grace does not give us a license to sin. Beloved, I don't see even a hint in the Bible that gives us a license to sin. It just ain't there. Excuse my language. It's just not there. Because sin is so heinous in the eyes of God. And whether it's a sin of a believer or an unbeliever, it's an awful thing. It's a crime against a holy God. But now he deals with our sin this way. E. If anyone sins. I am so glad that that is right there in front of us. I write to you that you won't sin, but there is a possibility that you do, and if you do, well, that's a big if there. Sure we do. Well, okay, if you do, if anyone sins, what happens? What do we do about that? As Christians, there is forgiveness on the grounds of confession. Confession means we agree with God. When you confess Christ as your Savior, you agreed with God that you needed a Savior and that He had provided one for you. You agreed with God that you needed a Savior. And that's confession. Confession is agreeing with God. Confession is saying more than I am forgiven. Confession, or saying more than forgive me, it's really saying I am wrong. You know, there's a lot of difference between that. It's very, very easy in any kind of a conflict to say, I am sorry. Keith and I will have a conflict. No, we don't have one, but suppose we did. And there was a real disagreement between us. And finally, in order to straighten this thing out, I go to Keith and say, you know, Keith, I'm sorry. I haven't said much of anything. No, it's good to know that I am sorry, and he wants to hear that, but what am I sorry about? Well, I'm sorry that Keith did this to me. I'm sorry that there's an infraction between us. But there's no reconciliation, and tomorrow we want to deal with reconciliation. But just saying I am sorry doesn't really cut the mustard. Although it's important, I think we need to go further than that and say the three hardest words in the English language. I am wrong. It's difficult when a husband and a wife. It's difficult when my wife and I have an infraction between us and I have to say to her, I was or I am wrong. Oh, that's so hard. And she will remind me of my own sermon if I don't do it. I am wrong. That's so difficult, but it's so necessary. And that's exactly the way we had to come to God for salvation. We had to confess that we were wrong. We had gone our own way, and now we've accepted God's way. So I write these things to you so that you won't sin, but if any man sins, what's the next thing we do? We go to God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, familiar verse to all of us. If anyone confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive his sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Now that is a verse that I use and you use when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. That's fine. It's very true. It's very applicable. But 1 John is a family epistle. It's so clear when you read the epistle. In the second chapter, he says, I write to you fathers. I write to you children. I write to you young men. I don't know where the mothers and women were, but they surely must be included in that somewhere. But he says, I'm writing to you, and this is a family epistle. And what does he say to the family? What does he say to me as one of God's children? He says, if you sin, you can confess your sin, and God will forgive. The story is told about the Chinese woman. This is the day before modern conveniences of washers and dryers in China, but she would take the family's clothing and put it in a sack and go down to the river and dip it all in the river and come back to her home, thinking that her washing was done. She just dumped them all in the water, in the sack. Isn't that what we do sometimes? I'm not suggesting to you that as Christians we can just sit and think of all of our sins and confess them one by one. I don't think we can do that. But I'll tell you what we can do if we know that we have sinned and we're conscious of a sin that we have committed against God. We can go to Him and say, Lord, I did this today. And a good time to take care of any of those things is before you go to bed at night. If I've done any sin today. Because we didn't elaborate on that yesterday, but there are sins of ignorance and there are willful sins. And I think there was a couple of scriptures given to underscore that. Okay, so there's another provision for us. If you'll notice, under letter E and number 2, I think they're the same as mine, we have an advocate. And somebody just mentioned that in prayer a while ago about our advocate. You know what an advocate is? Now, that's sometimes pronounced advocate. I'm not positive which way it should be pronounced. I didn't look up the pronunciation, but we're going to call it an advocate for now. You know what an advocate is? Well, he's an attorney. When you and I are called before the judge and we have an attorney to defend our case, to plead our case, that attorney is an advocate. The Lord Jesus Christ is my advocate. And he pleads my case. If I sin, I'm going to sort of demonstrate this a little bit. If I sin, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? That's what he says, Satan. And it's as though Satan goes, if he had access to the presence of God, he says, hey, look at that guy down there. Look at that preacher down there on planet Earth. His name is Vandycrawl. Look what he's done. And he would love to accuse me of everything that I have ever done. That's my charge against me. But at that time, the Lord Jesus raises his hands and says, but you can't condemn him now. Now, Romans 8:34, I want you to read that and see what I'm saying because it's the truth from the Bible. Romans 8, verse 34. This is what our advocate or advocate does. Anyone? Well, this meeting will go on a little longer today. Go ahead. I don't have it in my Bible's shut, so you have to read it to us.
Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Who is he that condemns? And you know, for a long time I struggled with that verse because it looks like it's Christ that condemns. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ. Well, that's not the meaning of the verse at all. He's saying, who can condemn us? It is Christ who has died for us and risen again, and no one can condemn us, not even Satan himself. Because Christ took care of all of that by his death and by his wonderful work. So we have an advocate. Jesus Christ rises up in our defense as an attorney. And he says, you can't condemn him. I died for him. Here's the proof of my sufferings. And he shows his hands and his feet. And there they are. Let's go on. Relationship in the family cannot be broken. I'm inverting 3 and 4 a little bit. Probably different on your sheet. Relationship in the family cannot be broken. Now, that's nothing new to us, but, you know, I often think of that in connection with Luke chapter 15. The story of the prodigal son. I've used that in the gospel many times. I preached in a prison in Hungary a few years back, and I used that with probably 100 prisoners, federal cases, sitting there, and I used this verse, and I remember one guy sitting there poking another one, and he said, "Boy, that's you," because I referred to them as prodigal sons in a very kind and passionate way, of course. And so the one guy pointed to the other because he's the prodigal son. Well, all of those prisoners were prodigal sons, and all of us who were on the outside of the prisons were prodigal sons. And it's a wonderful verse in the gospel. The son who was lost is back. We were lost, and now we've come to the Father. But I have one little problem with it, and that is that this son, as naughty as he was, as wayward as he was, as rebellious as he was, as far into trouble as he got, he was still the Father's son. Why? You can't break relationships. Some of you may have a son or a daughter that really has disappointed you. Some of them may have gone off into drugs or whatever the problem is. The fellowship is broken, but the sonship cannot be broken. The fellowship is what was broken here. Really not the sonship, but it can be used, it can be applied in the gospel, and I'm not discouraging that. But fellowship in the family cannot be broken. Letter F. We come to another thing in the believer's life that we are to live in the light of, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. I probably don't have to elaborate on this, but there's a few younger people here who could use a little reminder or a little help, and that is that we are to live our lives as Christians in this world in the light of the fact that we are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is what takes place when the Lord Jesus, or shortly after the Lord Jesus, comes back at the rapture of the church, takes us home to himself. Then we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we should be living our lives in the light of that. There's a lot of motivation that God gives for living the Christian life in the purity and the way it should be lived. And one of those is our understanding and appreciation of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I'm glad for the judgment seat of Christ, because there could be sins in my life that I didn't confess as a Christian. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I feel pretty sure about it. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I will try to take your correction if you can prove to me I'm wrong. But I believe that any sins that I didn't take care of in confession as a Christian, maybe was caught in death before I got the problem handled, I believe that I'm going to look at those sins in the light of Calvary at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe he's going to deal with me there for anything. I believe that every sin that I honestly confess, I am wrong. I believe that every sin I confess as a Christian is dealt with. It's not going to come at the judgment seat of Christ, but some of the ignorant sins, as we have it in John 6, I believe that they can come up to the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord is going to hand out reward or loss of reward. Doesn't the scripture say that? Loss of reward? Well, I want to be sure I can get all I can there, but we are going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And there are some people who teach, I've heard it taught, that the judgment seat of Christ is sort of like a Sunday school picnic. It's just going to be a place where God is going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And then he hands out the crowns. He hands out the rewards. There's a fellow in the cemetery back in southern Iowa where we used to live. He was a fine Christian man. He was an elder of a church, of an assembly. When he passed away, his family put on the tombstone, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I have told my wife, I says, if I go before you do, don't put that on my tombstone. You know why? Because that is not measured out to us until we get to the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be up to the Lord then to say, "Well done and good, faithful servant. But not until can we be sure of that for ourselves. So maybe you want to tell your spouse what you want on your tombstone, too. Okay. But the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's whether we be good, whether it be good or bad. Now, here's why I do not believe that there is going to be just a Sunday school picnic of handing out rewards, because he talks about the things that are good or bad. There's going to be some bad things that are going to arise there at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want them to be a part of my life, but they could be, you know. I wouldn't be the first person who grew older and departed from the ways of the Lord. Solomon did it. There's a number of people in the Old Testament that did it. There's people around us that do it. And those things are going to be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. If they're bad things that haven't been judged before, and there's going to be tears, I do believe. Let me tell you why. We oftentimes say there's no tears in heaven. So how can there be a judgment seat of Christ with tears? Who said that the judgment seat of Christ was going to take place in heaven? If God can put a city like New Jerusalem, or any city, man puts his thinking about putting his cities out in space, if God can do that, why wouldn't it be easy and reasonable for God to execute the judgment seat of Christ in the air? In the heavens, not the heaven of heavens, in the heavens. That's very possible. I'm not saying that's the way it's going to be, but I'm saying it's very possible that that's where the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And of course, the judgment seat of Christ has to be distinguished from the great white throne. It's only Christians that appear at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the ungodly who are going to appear at the great white throne, which comes at the end of the millennium. Very briefly on crowns, there's five of them. One of them has already been spoken on by our brother Keith, and that is in James 1 and 12, and the same reference to Revelation 2 and 10 is to those who love him. He says he gives them the crown of life. Now, someplace, it seems to me in my past, and maybe some of you theologians can tell me where how it is, but somewhere in the past, it seems to me like I read that there was a connection between that and the martyr's crown. But I haven't been able to find it this morning. I looked on my Bible program, and I just haven't been able to prove it. But anyway, it's to those who love him. There's the crown of righteousness. Oh, I love this one. 2 Timothy 4 and 8. It's for those who love his appearing. Question, do you love the appearing of Christ? Are you looking forward to it? We should be. We should be people who love their appearing. I can remember times when our kids were younger, when our son was younger, there were times when he didn't love my appearing. You know why? Because he was doing something he knew he shouldn't do. I remember one day we had a little travel trailer that we used a lot for our family, and it was setting up on the hill, and Gladys and I had gone uptown or something, and maybe gone for a few hours. We came back, and smoke was curling out the vent on top. He didn't love my appearing. I'll just tell you the rest of that. The most encouraging thing is that I never said a word about it to him, except to say, Merlin, I don't think you want to become a smoker. He says, oh, Dad, I hate that stuff. He never did, as far as I know. He may have tried it again, but he never became a smoker. Well, he wasn't loving my appearance. One day I was sitting in my office in that home, and there was a kind of a large window pointing out from my office into the main room of the basement, which was kind of a fellowship room. And he comes in walking, and I suppose he was in his 20s, maybe early 20s. He came walking in as brazen as you could be, straight shouldered, straight faced, and he had a six-pack beer in his hand. He knew I was in my office. He knew I was sitting where I'd be looking out that window. He knew I was going to say something, but he was putting me to the test. And I just said to him, Merlin, we don't have that stuff in our house. I'm not coming down on you who, for various reasons, may have something that I'm not getting into that. Then there's the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. There's a crown of glory. Let's go to the next one. The incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25, and that's the crown for those who run the race and win the prize. Again, it is possible to run the Christian race and not win the prize. I read one time about a certain race runner who won the race but lost the prize. You know why? Because he didn't do it lawfully. He offended the law and lost the prize. Well, we're all in a race, folks. This is not a sprint. This is a long-time race, and it goes on until we go to heaven, and the prizes will be passed out then, but I don't want to be disqualified because I didn't run lawfully. Then there's the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. You know who that one is for? Oh, bless you, men who are leaders in your church, especially those who are elders. 1 Corinthians 5 and 4, he's talking about the shepherd's crown. And he has a special crown for those who are leaders in our church and they're elders and they're serving there. In fact, they are the pastors. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Pastors, that's a bad word. But did you know that the word shepherd and pastor is exactly the same word in the Greek? When I was in Oskaloosa, Gladys and I were pretty instrumental in starting the Oskaloosa Assembly with Karen's folks over here and others, one other, my brother. And back at that time, if people would have said anything to me about being a pastor, I'd have said, oh, no, we don't have pastors. God help us if we don't have pastors. Pastors are shepherds. And I was a shepherd to that flock. For 25 years I shepherded that flock. And I never refused the word pastor. Now, that doesn't mean that I wanted people to call me Pastor Milo. That doesn't mean that. You know that Paul never called himself the Apostle Paul? Because that's a title. What he did, he says, Paul the Apostle. I'm Milo the pastor, not Pastor Milo. But you don't explain all of that to unsaved people or people who don't understand. But don't scare away from the word pastor. We need pastors in our assemblies of God's people. We need good pastors. We need good elders, shepherds who care for the flock. There's a soul, there's a shepherd's crown for those who do well. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the apostle referred to the crown of rejoicing. That's the soul winner's crown. So you've got the crown for those who love him. And you and I can get these. We don't have to limit ourselves to one crown. We can have more than one. To those who love him, I can qualify. For those who love his appearing, I can qualify. Those who get the prize for the race, I can qualify. The shepherd's crown, only those who are shepherds qualify. But the soul winner's crown, I can qualify for that. So I could really have four crowns right handy there, couldn't I? And so could you, even though you may not be a shepherd of your assembly. And then, one more little comment on the crowns. Queen Victoria said one time, I would love to meet my Lord today. I would love to have the Lord come today. And someone asked her why. She says, I want to cast my crown at his feet. Do you know that that's scriptural? That's what the book teaches us, that when God gives us the crowns, we're going to cast them at his feet. We're not going to go around in heaven parading our crowns. We're going to say, Lord, you deserve the crown. And we put them at his feet. That may be symbolical language, but it's precious to think about it in that light. A father and his little boy were sitting at the piano, and he was singing an old song, of course, that we all know well. Praise him, all ye little children, God is love. Remember that? Some of you older ones, God is love. It's a good one. And then the second verse, love him, all ye little children. And the third verse, thank him, all ye little children. And finally the fourth verse, serve him, all ye little children. And he paused. And he thought he was to the end of the chorus. Little boy looked up to his daddy and says, Daddy, we forgot to crown him. He got all the way up to that. And the little boy was smart enough to realize that it's not only loving him, serving him, thanking him, but it's crowning him. Okay. Now, how are we going to make the translation over to the security of the believers? Well, I think it all kind of fits together. So now you can start using your notes if you want to. You promised me that you wouldn't. You may now. And we're just going to look at a few of these points and not elaborate on them. We only have 10 or 15 minutes. And I'm so thankful that we have that much time. Thank you, William, for giving me some time here. I'll try not to take advantage of it. We're going to call this the security of the believer. Now, I am very careful about using the word eternal security. That's what it is. It's safe to do it here. But with some people, it's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. When you use the word eternal security, you've lost them. They're angry. They ran away. I had a ladies' Bible class for many years back in southern Iowa. And I had ladies coming to that class who were out of denominations that were death against eternal security. But they were coming to my class. They liked the teaching that I was giving. And all along, I was teaching them the security of the believer, and they loved it. But I never used the word. So they didn't know I was teaching them eternal security, but they knew I was teaching them from the Word of God, and they loved it. So I'm careful about, especially to people who don't know, and you all know, I'm careful about using the word eternal security, but we can talk about the security. We're going to talk about eternal security this morning. Okay. If you'll notice on number 2, oh, let me say this about the security of the believer before we go on. Does the security of the believer depend upon me, or does it depend upon Christ? Obviously, it depends upon Christ. If I hold to the doctrine of insecurity, I'm saying it depends upon me. It's what I have to do. It's how I have to hang on. It's how I have to perform. Oh, I thought he was talking to me. It depends upon me. But it doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It's whether my security depends upon me or whether it depends upon Christ. And we are here to know that it depends upon Christ, not on me. I'm not only able to be saved by His grace, but I'm kept by His power. Let's go to number 2 on your page. The reason why so many people struggle with this. And beloved, there are many, many people, Christians, who struggle with this. Mainly because of their church affiliations and the way they've been taught, so on. Why do they stumble? Why do they struggle? Is there a reason for their struggling? Well, yes, I'll give you one. Letter A, actions of so many people stumble them. They look around at their neighbor who goes to the Bible chapel, and they see the stumblings and how he falters and falls flat on his face and drops the ball. And they say, boy, he was a good guy at one time, and he was going strong for the Lord, but look at him now. He's lost his salvation. There's a challenge here. You and I, as Christians, should be living so that they cannot bring accusations like that against us. And it is possible to live that way. We don't need to practice sin. We don't need to get close to it. There was a fellow who was going to hire someone to drive his chariot years ago over in Scotland, I believe it was. And he had 3 or 4 people who applied for the job. And he asked them to go close to the side of a cliff. I want to see how close you can get. So the first driver got close, the second one got a little closer, the third one got real close, the fourth one stayed back as far as he could. He said, you got the job. You're staying away from it as far as you can. Isn't that way with Christians? We're not supposed to get to the edge as close as we can. We are to stay as far away from it as we possibly can. I'm talking about sin in our life. That's what gives people cause for accusation against us and for the cause of thinking that people can lose their salvation. Actions of many people stumble them. Actually, they have about 25 verses that seem S-E-E-M, capital letters, that seem to teach the falling away doctrine. What I'm saying by this is that there are no scriptures taken in context, understood properly, that teach the falling away doctrine. But they have to take the scriptures out of context, and they misunderstand what they're saying, and they seem to teach. And sometimes they're difficult to explain, I confess. I've had people raise things to me that would support the insecurity of the believer, and they're a little difficult to explain. But if you understand what they mean, keep them in context, and we'll look at those very briefly in a hurry here. This is one of the reasons why they struggle. They do not understand the difference between the sins of saints and unbelievers. And I've already dealt with that. I've already dealt with some of these things, surprisingly. We can sin. Am I in the right place? Yeah, it's secure to the believer. Okay. We must not plan on sinning. We must not see how close we can come. Verses are used out of context with the passage, and they are really verses that belong to other dispensations. Many of them belong to the nation of Israel. These people love to go through the Gospels and take verses that we know apply to Israel and make them the falling away doctrine that they have. Matthew 24, Matthew 20, and there's just lots of them. And this is a very important statement. They base their conclusions on experience. They don't base their conclusions on what the Bible teaches. That's where you and I want to be. We don't base our experiences on our conclusions on our experiences, nor do we base them on anybody else's experiences. We base our beliefs on the Word of the living God and our best ability to understand it. Go to number 4. Some arguments and verse. No, we're going to skip that one. Well, they're there in front of you. Fallen from grace. That's one of their favorites. They talk about fallen from grace. What's wrong with that? Well, Paul is talking about people who are moving off of the grace principle to the law. People who were professing to be saved, but they felt that they had to finish their project, finish their salvation, by going back into the law. So they misunderstand what it means to fall from grace. Hebrews 6, 1-6 is one of their favorite ones. And if you know that passage very well, it's referring to what? It's not referring to Christians who fall away, though it could sound like that, but he's referring to apostates. What's an apostate? It's one who knows and even practices the truth and then turns away from it. I have a nephew in Arizona. He was raised in my brother's home. He was raised in a Christian home. He was raised in an assembly, as we know it. He even, after he was married and in business in Wyoming, tried to start an assembly of God's people. It didn't go over, but because I don't think he had the leadership qualities, but he tried. And he was in an assembly in Colorado Springs, and then he began to learn wonderful truth. And the truth took him away from the Word of God. And today, he's in one of the worst cults that you could think of. And preaches it, holds to it, teaches it. He's tried to write to me about it. I have a difficult time with that because I say, Lord, I want to pray for it. I want to pray for that boy. But if he's an apostate in the way you describe it in Hebrews 6, he tells me there's no need to pray for him. He sealed his doom. I don't know. I'm not going to take God's position in government here, but if he's an apostate, which I fear he might be, and I don't know how you could see it any other way, then the scripture says, you need not pray for them. They can't be restored. An apostate is a very, very serious thing. And then under section 4 and letter C, verses that relate to the loss of reward. This is another reason they struggle with their doctrine, and that is they relate the loss of reward not to salvation. That's right. Okay, let's go down to letter 5, Roman numeral 5. That'll be all the time we have anyway. I just want to give you some positive verses. And I don't know if they're in your sheet or not. Are they in your sheet? Positive verses? Are they there? Okay, we'll run through them quickly. Here's just a few out of the hundreds of verses that positively prove that we cannot be lost after once we're truly saved. We're not talking about false professors. There's scads of those around. We don't have time to deal with that. But here's some positive verses. One of them is John 10, not 1 John, John 10, 27 to 29, where he speaks about us being in the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know what somebody said to me one day when I used that verse to prove our security position? They said, yeah, but you can jump out. Nobody can pluck you out, but you can jump out. Boy, that sounds like good interpretation of Scripture, doesn't it? And I illustrate this oftentimes. Back in the days when our son was maybe 5 years old and we're crossing the street. Now, this isn't the actual scenario. This is a hypothetical thing. And we were crossing the street in downtown Chicago or New York City, and the traffic was heavy, and the lights were on in our favor, but they didn't stay on long. And so my son and I start across the street in the little time we have, and he sees a balloon floating out of an upstairs window. And he said, Daddy, Daddy! And he wants to go after the balloon. Now look, if he's holding on to me, he's going to go after that balloon. But he's not holding on to me. I'm holding on to him. His little fist is clenched in my big hand, and I'm taking him across the street. No matter where he wants to go, I'm taking him, son. We're going across the street. The light is going to change. We're going to get run over by these Chicago drivers. Let's go. And I take him, even if I have to drag him across the street. No one can pluck him out of my hand. Not even a bright balloon. That to me is an illustration. Our Lord's Prayer, John 17. You can look these verses up at your own leisure time. The Lord prayed in his prayer that they might be with me. He was praying for his own. Lord, that they might be with me, that where I am, there they may be also. Here's a good one. Ephesians 1, 12 to 13. What are we teaching there? He's teaching that the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't break a seal like that. I remember several years ago when I was younger on the farm. I guess we were married. Yeah, we were farming. There was a time, I think it was during the Second World War, that the government bought all the corn up in the Middle West, in Iowa anyway, and they built big government steel bins and put that corn in there, and that was a safety precaution. Pretty wise. You know what the government did? They put the seal on that bin. And if anybody dared to break into that bin, they committed a federal offense. Folks, I'm sealed with something better than the government of my country. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and no one can break that seal. No one. No one dare. No one can. Well, if we had the time, we'd look at the Greek word for redemption, but we don't, so we'll just close with that. We have an established relationship. And then in your text, you have some positive verses that you can look up at your own leisure time. That's number 7 in the last page of your material. Shall we pray? Father, we want to give you thanks this morning for this wonderful teaching. It's so restful and so promising and so secure that we're in your hands. No one can pluck us from them. And Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, what promises in the Bible. How we thank you for them. So we just thank you, Lord, today that we were able to come together for a time of Bible study and pray that something has been said through these stammering lips that can be used by your Spirit, by your power, to encourage somebody, to help us to understand a little better, to be able to deal with other people on these subjects. I just pray that there will be some good effects coming out of this. So we give you thanks now and thank you for the Lord Jesus and his love for us in his name. Amen.